Matthew chapter 25. We are in this section called the Olivet Discourse, a sermon from Christ, and we come to verses 31 to 46. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Justice. Justice is something that is discussed often. It's a hot topic today, and that's a good thing that it's discussed often. Justice is a good thing. Everyone has a concept of justice. If you have children, they are wired with a concept of justice, and they don't have to take a college-level course in ethics of justice to have such a concept. If you give, say you have two children and they're both aware and cognitively functioning, and you give one of them three scoops of ice cream and one-third of ice cream, what will the one with one-third of the scoop say, assuming he or she likes ice cream? That's not fair. If you take two employees who are equally skilled, doing the same job, working the same hours, and you pay one of them 50% more than the other, what does the one who is paid less say upon discovering that? That's not fair. Everyone has a concept of justice. How did that concept of justice get there? Biological evolution can in no way explain that inherent knowledge in every human being, because biological evolution operates by the survival of the fittest. Evolution defines good as eliminating the species, eliminating from the world and from the species or the traits which contribute to weakness, physical, biological weakness. Kill the weak and the inconvenient. And there is zero concept of justice in such a thing, right? Every human being, though, still has a sense of justice. We're not a product of evolution. We are made in the image of a good God who is a just God, who invented the concept of justice. We're not evolved from minerals and organic material. Our Creator is just, He's good, and He's fair. He is absolutely good, meaning totally, perfectly good. He does not grade on a scale. He doesn't operate on a curve. Justice means that everything that is not good must be dealt with justly. That's what justice does. Justice cannot turn a blind eye from upholding justice, because then it would be evil, illogical. So if God doesn't grade on a curve, then the question is, upon what basis does He grade and evaluate what is good? Like, where does God draw the line as far as what He's going to punish as not good and what He's not going to? Where's that line? Does culture define it? Does culture define justice? One culture differs significantly from another. So if culture defines it, we have a problem. Cultures differ significantly what they define as just and good. Exhibit A, World War II. And we could have a lot of Exhibit B and C and Z and triple Z. You can't define it relatively. People like to think that way, but it's not possible. It doesn't work that way. God is perfect and just, so we see what He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 of how He operates. He says, you must be perfect. As what? What does perfect mean? As your Father in heaven is perfect. So there you go. That's the absolute standard. No sliding scale, no relative definition of good and just. So, then that informs how God is going to handle what is not good. What is not good is that which deviates from perfection, as God is perfection. There you go. You have your scale. You have your standard right there. for what is good, what is not good, and then therefore what must be dealt with justly. Anything that is not good must be dealt with justly. So therefore, anything that is not as perfect as God is perfect must be dealt with justly. Or you have total chaos reigning, and I would submit to you that that's a non-existent universe. Any veering from his standard is not good, and so he's going to justly deal with what is not good. So for God to be good and just, he must uphold justice by punishing all that is not good. If you're just sort of kind of checking out Christianity, I hope that you, maybe there's maybe one or two things I want you to take away. The second I'll tell you later, but the first thing is that right there. For God to be good and just, he must uphold justice by punishing all that is not good. And all that is not good is anything that deviates from his perfect holiness. So then, that's fine for like World War II villains and others, but what about you and me? We might not be a World War II villain, but how do we compare by the measure of God's bar of perfection? The human race is in a predicament. Really, we're not all that different, to be honest. We're not all that different. We like to exalt ourselves in acts of unfortunate self-righteousness and sort of compare and put a huge space between us and the next guy, but absolutely, and compared to God, we're not that different. We're very far short of God's standard of good. And to go to heaven, you have to get there, right? That's what you have to understand. Humanity, therefore, must be judged. God must bring judgment upon his moral creatures, which you are. For God to be good and just, he must punish us. He must judge us. All sin, therefore, will be judged. And I love what R.C. Sproul has widely said. God's not going to punish sin so much as he's going to punish sinners. Sin isn't a thing. It's you and me. All sin must be punished in a person. In a being who is made in the image of God and is morally culpability to God. That's how things work, absolutely. And any other idea of humanity and existence is a delusion, self-deception. It's an impossibility. We mustn't force our fallen, imperfect, skewed concept upon God. Well, I mean, I'm not that bad. Can't God see that I'm pretty good and I'm trying? One of the fundamental sins that the Bible indicts humanity with is in Psalm 50, verse 21, where God says, "You thought I was just like you. You thought I was like you." There is a judgment, and there must be. I was talking to a friend recently who's not a Christian, and I was talking to them about the second coming of Christ and like the difference between his first and second, and telling them about the judgment. And I said, what questions does that bring up in your mind when you think of that? And they said, well, it was a really perceptive comment. They said, well, how is that love? Because I thought this God was love. How is that love to bring this adjudication absolutely upon us human beings? It's a great question. God must uphold himself and his glory. God cannot go against himself. God cannot un-God himself. And to compromise good and justice would be to do that very thing, wouldn't it? Oh, you tried hard? Never mind those 28,000 times that you failed to love people perfectly in, you know, your 79 years of existence. Never mind that. Well, that would be an evil God, wouldn't it? Justice, good. Some say it's just too unloving to believe. Some say that the future judgment, it's too outrageous. But it will happen. It will happen for a number of reasons. What we just explained, I should say, based on the evidence of a few other things. Because Christ came once, he's going to come again. And the Bible predicts it to be so. And as we've been observing in this series on the end times, that the Bible is 100% so far on its predictions and fulfillments, like stuff that the Bible says is going to happen. Everything so far, I mean, it's one for one. It's 100 for 100. There's things that are yet to be fulfilled, and they will. The Bible has a 100% track record. And the judgment is something that God puts before us. And we mustn't shy away from this in the sense of hiding this from not yet believers. To do so, in fact, is an act of hate. It's an act of delusional hate and deception. The judgment is the topic of this passage this evening. Christ lays it out, and we mustn't silence him. Look at verse 31 and follow along as I read the inerrant word of God. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he'll say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A little context of where we're at here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is one sermon from Jesus, typically called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives or the Olivet Discourse. It began back in chapter 24 when some of his disciples are asking him about details about the end times. What's going to happen at the end of the age? And of course, end isn't really a proper term because it's just a transition into eternal things, think forever, eternity. And so Jesus has been preaching this one sermon. And in verse 4 to 31 of Matthew chapter 24, he lays out the seven-year tribulation, which is leading up to and culminating in his return. And then he pulls over and parks and says, well, let me tell you about how to get your life ready. What do you do? He says, you need to live every day like today's the day I'm coming back, in effect. Your life needs to show that there's a Savior and he's coming back. And then he ends the sermon here in verse 31 to 46 with the most sobering but most critical thing that we understand about his return. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and you must know about this. This is different from the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 that concludes the thousand-year or the millennial kingdom, and then precedes the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. This is an awesome judgment, meaning one that strikes awe. In one sermon, this one sermon, you know, I mean, how many times do you think it's appropriate in a sermon for someone to mention the topic of hell? Do you even think it's appropriate to mention the topic of hell in a sermon? And to discuss details of it? In this one sermon from Jesus, he mentions it about 6 times. 6 times. 24:40, 24:51, 25:12, 25:30, 24:41, and 46. I mean, Jesus was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. The most out of anybody. Why? Love. Goodness. Justice. In his final sermon before the cross, he's going to be crucified in 2 days. Jesus could have zeroed in on many things, but he makes readiness and the judgment the center of attention here. He's not going to take time to answer every single curiosity we have about how this could be. He's simply going to state that this is what it is. And we have to be very careful. Today we're, if you struggled like I have, and many of us in culture, we're very illogical in our thoughts. We will believe a truth not based on principles of logic or objectivity, but on things like sentiment, emotional, experience, comfort, which, you know, up until like 50 years ago, you know, that was just very few people did that. That's a very irresponsible and irrational way to think. These things are true not because they're comfortable, but because they are true, because they come from the mouth of our Lord. And he loves us very much and laid his life down for us. The judgment is going to be an amazing thing. There'll be a shocking absoluteness to it. For centuries and millennia, so many will have mocked the Savior and his words in this book, scoffed at the idea of a judgment like I've done before, to my shame. Mock at the idea of an absolute division between humanity decided upon Christ and him alone. But there will be a sudden and irreversible dividing of humanity into two groups and no more, sheep and goats, when the Lord Jesus returns and all stand before him. It will be an amazing thing when this happens. Absolutely amazing. What's the world coming to? This, judgment. Death is not the great equalizer. Judgment is. Big idea of this passage, it's in your bulletin. When Jesus returns, he'll uphold good justice by judging the world. When Jesus returns, he will uphold good justice. If you believe in good, then you must believe in absolute good, or you don't believe in good. If you believe in good, you must believe in absolute justice, or you don't believe in good. Therefore, if you believe in good, you must believe in an absolute judgment by an absolute God, or you do not believe in good. You are condemned if you don't. 4 features then of Christ's return. Number one is this. There's the glory of Christ's return. Number one, the glory of Christ's return. Verse 31. And verse 31 could be a sermon in itself. The glory of Christ's return. Verse 31. Look there. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. There is no if Christ is going to come. Notice he just says when. Jesus believed in his return and the judgment. Son of Man. This is a popular self-title for Jesus, and it's a term that comes from this passage in Daniel chapter 7, written about 500 years before Christ came. Daniel 7 says this. This is Daniel's given a glimpse into the end. He says, I kept looking in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom to the Son of Man, this is Christ, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a scene Daniel is given of the judgment, of the end times, part of which Christ is speaking about here. He's given the scene, and so Christ, knowing his Old Testament really well, being the Word of God himself, refers to himself as this guy. I am the Son from this passage, in other words. So Christ says, when he comes, when I come in his glory, when Christ comes, it will be glory. Glory. The Greek word there for glory, it's a rich term. Sometimes it's translated splendor, sometimes radiance, sometimes majesty. It has the idea of greatness. It's a term used often in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kavod, which describes the inherent weightiness of a thing, either sort of metaphorically or literally the heavy substance of a thing. Back in ancient times, if you were to be in the middle of a very severe lightning storm, you would say kavod. If you were out at sea in the Mediterranean and a huge storm hit, 30-foot swells, you would say kavod. In the Old Testament, this is the word God used to describe part of his showing his presence on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24, I'll just read it really quick. It said, the glory or the kavod of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Weightiness, Moses writes. Substance. And it also has the idea of an intimidating sight, a very unusually bright radiance sometimes it's referred to. Sometimes of someone of great stature, a victorious king. And I think all of this is meant by glory here in verse 31. Let's give more of a scene of what's going to happen. Revelation 19 fleshes it out a little bit more. John says of this very scene when Jesus returns, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he, Jesus, who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, or injustice is the idea, he judges. His eyes are a flame of fire. By the way, injustice, he wages war also. This will not be an unfair war. This isn't, uncontrolled emotional anger. This is perfect goodness expressed. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So we shouldn't try to guess what the name is, because no one knows it but him. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So with that and what we've seen in Matthew 24, let's observe some of the specific ways in which he will come in glory. First, there'll be the glory of stunning majesty. Glory of stunning majesty. Like that of a great king, but far greater. It'll be clear that he alone is king. Up until this moment, people across the earth will think about, that great king and this great president and that great ruler, men and others who they feared in the time on earth, but all those will be flattened. They'll be cut down as far as their opinion of them when this majestic, glorious king bursts onto the scene from heaven. No human being will be like Christ. There'll be no one like him in that day when all eyes see him. Also, a display of glory, there'll be a radiance of glory. Second, there'll be a radiance of glory. There's a majesty of glory, there's a radiance of glory, or an actual visual brightness. Just turn back in Matthew 24 to verse 27. Look back at verse 27 in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 27, Jesus is talking about his coming. He says, verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Go to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That means like the astronomical bodies. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So what happens is literally God turns out the lights of the universe necessarily as a backdrop for the glory and the radiance of Christ. And it needs to be that way. You dim the lights when someone of a greatness like Christ is going to come upon the scene. All the focus is on Him. It's like a stage when you go to the theater and all the lights are turned out and then one little spotlight on one individual. The idea is the importance of that individual. Look at Him. And God's going to shut off all these astronomically massive objects that we can't even touch. We can't do anything about them. We're so little compared to them. He's going to turn them off. Like a child would accidentally bump a light switch and turn off the lights in the room. And then instantly, with a darkened universe, Christ will explode on the scene in a display of radiance and glory. And everyone who thinks there's something in that day, who supposes themselves to be someone of substance and to be tough, and to be a powerful individual, they're gonna crumble like a house of cards in a hurricane and shiver and shudder when the glorious Christ appears. Third, with glory, there'll be the glory of His exclusive supremacy. The glory of His exclusive supremacy. All people who sort of mocked Christ or scoffed at Him or thought, yeah, you know, He's a good religious figure, a nice religious man among others like Joseph Smith and Gandhi and Buddha and the Pope and other individuals, L. Ron Hubbard, they'll realize when they see Christ in the sky, they will realize there is Christ and there is all others. Everyone else is insignificant compared to Christ. And they'll realize how foolish it was to not worship Him. It'll be a display of glory. As this power. How did He get there? How did he come? How is He doing that? Because He's Christ. As He puts the laws of physics underneath His feet, exclusive supremacy, everyone is going to see this. Christ will not come back in a little village to some obscure individuals like He came the first time. It will be in glory. Notice furthermore what it says in verse 31. With all His angels. All the angels with Him. Angels are not little chubby Italian kids with wings, contrary to Michelangelo's opinion and others. These are terrifying supernatural beings that every time just about they appear. And when they appear to humans, which is very, very rare in human history, when they appear, human beings are falling down and are terrified. All the angels will attend Christ. How many are there going to be? We don't know exactly. Revelation 5, verse 11 says, John says, I saw myriads upon myriads of them in heaven. A myriad, or the Greek word, can mean 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000. You know, 100 million is probably he's being figurative there. In light of that, I think it's safe to say hundreds of millions, maybe more. And every single one of these beings realizes Christ is so great that they will come with Him. And they will follow Him with a sense of privilege and humility and worship as they attend Him in this regal display of glory when Christ comes back to this earth, which He will. It'll be a stunning accompaniment. After the Allies won World War II, British officials decided to have what was called the London Victory Celebration on June 8th, 1946. And I mean, it was such an important display of glory. Everything stopped. Everything shut down. All the streets were cleared. And the display was gigantic. Forces from the Allies were there, Belgium, Brazil, China, Czechoslovakia, United States, Greece, Luxembourg, France, the Netherlands. They were all there. And the first part of the parade was the chief of staff's procession, which had both British and Allied commanders. It was 4 miles long of this regal display. And then after that, there was a line of 500 military vehicles from the Royal Forces, then another half-mile long line of servicemen, marching soldiers, then more units from various navies and various air forces, servicemen and women. And then, after that, there was a flyover of 300 planes. And then at the end of it, later, King George VI went down in pomp and circumstance, necessarily, in his royal barge down the Thames River. King George. It was a incredible display of glory and majesty, of sovereignty and supremacy, humanly speaking. It was a sight to see in London that day. But what will it be like that day when Christ returns? And not some streets in London, but when the universe is cleared and shut down. Hundreds of millions of angels accompanying him. And notice verse 31. He will sit on his glorious throne. Yes, he will. A throne. We've lost sense of these things. It is an exalted seat. It's usually made of elaborate, beautiful materials. It's placed up high in plain view for others to see and to give honor to the individual seated upon it. It's a seat of sovereign supremacy upon which a ruler of great majesty is to sit. The elaborate decorations of a throne speak to the worth of the one ruling upon it. The elevated place of the throne speaks to the exalted status of the one ruling from it. And there's only one throne here, it says in the text, and one seat. It speaks to the exclusive supremacy of the one upon it. And notice he's sitting. Do you see that there in the text? He will sit. He's not running around worried about, well, what are the enemies and the armies of the world going to be, dude? It's so laughable how weak all rebellious enemies and armies and anyone who would not believe in him. It's such a pitiful idea how weak they are compared to him. He's sitting on his throne. There'll be no threats, no tangible threats to his rule, no rivals, no worry, no cause for worry. There will be a throne and Christ upon it. His glorious throne. He is worthy to be worshipped. Do you worship him? This is a majestic, radiant, supreme sovereign. Second, number two, there's the verdict of his return. The verdict of his return. Verse 32 and 33, the verdict of his return. Look at verse 32. So Christ is there, then, that's the most important thing, then, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So, who are these people? Well, very clearly it says the nations. It's a term that means everybody on the planet, everybody upon Christ's return, everybody who's anybody and nobody and in a corner and not in a corner, everybody. And the population will be large then. They'll be brought. Notice they are brought. They don't bring themselves. There's Christ's throne in the middle with millions of angels. And in ancient times, in shepherding, often sheep would be mixed in with goats. But when it came time for like the sheep to feed or to be calmed down and tended to, because goats had a much different temperament, they would have to separate them. Like, okay, time to now, you know, care for the sheep and do this and that, so we got to bring the goats this way. Very familiar term in ancient East. This is a picture of what's going to happen. They'll be separated. And notice it's in the passive voice. They will be gathered, and he will separate them. Christ will separate them. Because he has a perfect sense of justice. He knows the hearts of all men and women. He knows who is truly regenerate and who is not. People will not separate themselves for millennia. And even now, humans, we like to, you know, kind of categorize ourselves into all these goofy stratifications and categories. But for the King of Kings, there is two. There are two categories, sheep and goats. There will be no, notice at this scene here, there's no deliberating about being brought before Christ. No one's able to negotiate and say, no, thank you. I'm not a Christian, or I don't really believe in all that judgment stuff. I just believe God is a God of love and everyone kind of gets there. Thank you anyways, though. No, you'll be brought there and you'll be immediately put there. Everybody will. Because God is good and just. And Christ is so loving to give this preview for humanity. It'll be a stunning suddenness of this as it happens. You're just brought and separated instantly by Christ. People who comfort themselves with false beliefs and had bad teaching, they'll suddenly find themselves among the goats. People who believed in their works as their means to get to heaven, they'll suddenly find themselves among the goats. People who believed in Jesus and something for right standing with God will suddenly find themselves among the goats. People who said, Lord, Lord, but had no love for Christ, had no obedience, albeit imperfectly, but no obedience to Christ, will suddenly find themselves among the goats. And so will all others. All others like them. There'll be no more opportunities to bow the knee to Christ. No one here is saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I didn't think all that stuff about judgment in the Bible was real, Jesus. Okay, let me like just switch my opinion and, you know, click the other, check the other box real quick. I thought I wasn't that bad of a person, but now that I'm here and I see you, okay, I believe now. There'll be none of that. Just sudden and irresistible gathering and separating. And it'll be perfectly fair. You will not get separated and put in the goat category because of stuff that was done to you. Christ won't do that. You'll only get put in the goat category for refusing Jesus' love and refusing to bow the knee in humble faith before him. It'll be so fair and just. Well, why can't we do it when we see him? I mean, why won't he let that happen? Well, why won't he give another chance there? Because of Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what does faith mean? Hebrews 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the conviction of things not seen. God has given us his word and thousands upon millions of chances. It'll be too late when we're either dead or standing before his throne. It'd be like if a son was offered an inheritance of $100 million by a grandfather who was deceased. He never met this grandfather. And there was a stipulation. This son receives a letter as a little kid, and it says, you will receive this, but you must travel to your place, to the place of your grandfather's residence. You must travel across the ocean and present yourself to your grandfather's trust manager in that foreign country, and you must sign the papers before you're 25. And the offer seemed pretty great when the son was young, but he never met the grandfather. It was really far away. It just seemed a little odd, and at times he would think about it, but as he grew older, it just seemed sort of far-fetched. And so he kind of forgot about it and flattered himself with thoughts of, I'm doing pretty good in life. And then one day, his 21st birthday passes, 10 years later, he forgets about it. He's on a business trip to that foreign country, and he realizes, whoa, wait a second. I'm in this place where my grandfather, that I never met, I don't know if he existed, but where he died and I suppose had this inheritance, I might as well go check it out to this place where his trustee was, his trust manager, and see. In between his business affairs, he goes and he finds this old village in a broken down building with ivy growing on it, sort of a lean-to, looked very old, deteriorating stones, and he walks in and introduces himself, and the money manager there raises his eyebrows, an old, very unimpressive, weak-looking man. So you're so-and-so's grandson. Where have you been? And now the grown man looks shocked. Well, I've been, you know, just living 10,000 miles away, doing my stuff. You know, say, so I received that letter when I was little, and, you know, was that real? The estate manager looked shocked and frowned at him. What do you mean, was it real? You received the letter, didn't you? Okay, so what? Okay, here I am. Show me where to sign. The money manager looked sorrowful at him. Oh, sir, I'm so sorry. The letter said you had to get here by your 25th birthday. That was over 10 years ago. It's too late. You forfeited your inheritance. Every day, every single day is another day for you to receive something far better than a 9-figure inheritance. Second chances. Oh, there's been millions upon millions every second you've lived. God has sent his son to you into this world. This will be so fair. God did not withhold his son. Though we deserve nothing like his son, God still gave him. Your sin did not deter God from saying, forget them. If they're going to be imperfect like that and so far from my standard, I'm not going to give them that. That thought didn't exist in God the Father's mind. He said, no, I have compassion on them and I'll send my son. And you don't have to travel to a distant land. God traveled to you. He came out of heaven, came to this world. Who will go up? No one needs to go up. He came down. And he lived the perfect life and died the substitutionary death. Where Christ doesn't like motivate us to good works, our good works could never get us there. He is substituted. He lived the perfect life so he could qualify as a substitute sacrifice for us. Our sin is put on him so his righteousness could be put on us by faith. And he rose from the grave, and the good news is being brought to you even right now so that you would be saved and make peace with God. You and I can't save ourselves. You know, you might be able to go down and pay a $250 traffic fine to the human court, but you and I, and no one has even remotely what it takes to pay our moral, spiritual fines to heaven's court. But moved out of his love for sinners, Jesus did that. Salvation is a free gift. Number three, the blessing of Christ's return. The blessing of Christ's return, verse 34 to 40. Look there. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. A stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer. And notice there's a surprise here. There's a great surprise. Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? There's this surprise at the blessing they're receiving. Notice Jesus says in verse 34, you are blessed of my Father. This means the idea of chosen by my Father, saved by my Father. Which is incredible because the wrath we deserve, it should say cursed by my Father because you've fallen short of that standard of good. But it says blessed of my Father because Christ turned our curse into a blessing through his death. Blessed. And notice further, I mean, that would be enough. Notice further in verse 34, inherit this kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, which means prepared for you like before the universe is created. This kingdom, you're going to inherit. To inherit something means to receive something as a free gift because of the death of another. when Christ is talking about, you know, I was sick and you and eating and this and that, he's not talking about works-based salvation. Those things, feeding, clothing, you know, giving water, he's not saying you're going to heaven because of that. You're going to heaven because of grace. Because you are chosen before creation, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And because of what it says here, because of faith alone and Christ alone. Instead, well, what are these works of love that he's talking about? These are not the grounds of salvation, but the evidence of salvation. Christ is saying there is objective evidence and subjective evidence that you are saved. These are not our works that save us, but our works that show that we were saved. It's God's works that save us. But there's this element of surprise. What is all this? Verse 40, look there. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So one of the main things that Christ highlights as evidence of regeneration is love for the family of Christ. Notice, these brothers of mine. That's Christians. Love for others, for other believers. It says in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do you see how important this is to Christ? No, it's not what saved them. It's God's grace in Christ's death and resurrection that saves. But it's the thing he points to as evidence of that. Sacrificial love for one another in the family of Christ. How are we doing in that? Will Christ be able to say this of you? Yeah, you weren't perfect, but you had love for other believers and it showed. I mean, notice Jesus' bond with his church. Notice his affection with the church. He said, "These brothers of mine." And insofar as you gave them something to eat, you helped them out, you invited them in, you clothed them, visited them in prison. And in those days, to visit them in prison, that could mean prison for you too. Jesus says, "It's as if you did it to me." Even the least of these, even the least of these brothers of mine. The word, that Greek word there, least, it means trivial. It's not like a compliment. It means insignificant or obscure. Insofar as you reached out to someone who, you know, very few people knew, was insignificant, it's as if you did it to me, another Christian. Do you see that bond Christ has with the church? It speaks of his great affection, an immense closeness that transcends biological family closeness. His love for his sheep. An act of love to another Christian is like an act of love to Jesus himself. Whether even just, I mean, it's a cup of water he uses here. Christ's connection and bond with his church is so tight that if you love even the seemingly most insignificant believer, you're loving Jesus himself. And to love Christ is the highest commandment there is. What a blessing this is. You're blessed of my Father. Come into the kingdom. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20. That's the blessing. Well, finally, there's the blessing of the saved, of those who put faith in Christ. But fourth, there's the sentencing of Christ's return. The sentencing of Christ's return. Look at verse 41. "For those who refused to bow the knee in faith to Christ, for those who were stubborn and would not confess their sin, would not humble themselves, they would not admit that they deserve hell and that they were broken and could offer God nothing but sin, for those who refused to acknowledge that and refused to receive the love of Christ by faith, there is a terrible end." Verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left," and notice how much it differs from what he said to the blessed, "Depart from me." It means go away. "Accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devils and his angels." Notice there is something prepared for them too. But it's that thing which is prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil's angels, of course, are demons, fallen angels. I mean, it is such a severe sin to refuse Christ, and our falling short of God's perfect standard is so astronomical that what is just and fair as God decides is to go to the same place forever as the devil and his angels, namely, as it says, eternal fire. That means unending. No one goes out of existence, or else it would say temporary fire. That's as clear as it could be. Verse 42, "For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." Again, he's not saying that their works are the reason they're not saved. It's because they refused to put faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, their works are the basis of condemnation, but it is not works that gets us into heaven. Then they themselves, verse 44, also answer, "Lord," notice they call him Lord, "when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison who didn't take care of you?" Then he'll answer them, verse 45, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And their end is verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The same Greek word for eternal is used both for punishment and life. They're both eternal. If eternal doesn't mean eternal, then neither are forever. Unending. And a reminder what eternal means. That after 10 years, 0% is complete. After 10,000 years, 0% of the time is completed. Now there's some tension as we conclude with this. There's some tension in this future scene. The tension is not, how could God judge? That's obvious. We've established that in the beginning. That makes sense. That's just what is logical and good. The tension is this. How did the sheep receive so much delight in God? How did they receive so much of God's favor? At the end of the day, humans aren't super different. God looks at the heart. It's not like our works are going to be much better than those who weren't saved. How did the sheep not receive what is just, namely this eternal fire? They fell short of God's standard too. And the answer, of course, is Christ. What he will do in 2 days from this sermon. He will go and he will get upon the cross on purpose. And as we said in the beginning, all sinners are judged and all sin is judged. Those who put faith in Christ, they will be judged based upon what Jesus did for them. Jesus was judged in our place. And on the cross, God turned his face away. And God considered him cursed in that moment so that for eternity he could consider us blessed. And that's the only difference. That is the only difference. And what a difference it is. I beg you today. Every human being naturally is facing eternal fire. To receive that, you need to do nothing because we're born in sin and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ didn't come to condemn, but to save. This judgment will be giving what is fair, not what is not fair. And so today is the day to be saved. Fall down and receive Christ, or you will meet a terrible end of never-ending conscious and torment of fire. The terrors of hell do not match those on earth. And this is what is justly facing all humans and frankly what we all deserve for sinning against an infinitely holy God. They are unending terrors. They are conscious terrors. They will be inescapable terrors. And you and all of us deserve this, and I deserve it. But Jesus has turned it away for all who will put faith in him, because he loves us so much. If you would simply put faith in this loving Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you. Why would you want to be so kind to people like us, Father? That will be the question we ask for eternity. Thank you that it pleased you to severely judge your own Son so that your sheep could be greatly blessed. Thank you, Father. Let us all believe upon him and live lives that show it. In his name we pray.